Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI appeals for the victims of flooding and volcanic eruption in Ecuador. Here in the Vatican, the Pope meets with members of a conference exploring end-of-life issues. The Vatican Secretary of State takes the Pope's wish of a renewed evangelization to the people of Cuba in a moment of transition and hope. A humanitarian group in Miami remembers the tragic shoot-down of four of its pilots on a mission to rescue Cuban rafters 12 years ago. And Father Jim Brand continues in his Lenten meditations and reflects on the concept of witness. Pope Benedict XVI visited a Roman parish on Sunday morning and then returned to the Apostolic Palace to pray the Angelus with the faithful, after which he appealed for the victims of flooding and volcanic eruption in Ecuador. Chris Altieri has more.
Visiting the parish of Santa Maria Liberatrice in Rome's historic Testaccio neighborhood Sunday morning, Pope Benedict urged the faithful to trust entirely in God's loving providence.
Quante volte questo avviene anche nella nostra vita?
The Holy Father said, rather than try to conform ourselves to God's will, very often and in a great many circumstances, we in our own lives desire that God fulfill our wishes and give us what we ask for. Too often, said Pope Benedict, today's Christians fail to look to God for answers to the heart's deepest questions. Too often, Christians rather use God as though he were at the service of our designs and desires.
In questo tempo quaresimale,
encouraging the faithful to place their trust entirely in God's plan for us, the Pope prayed that families become true sanctuaries of life and love. The Holy Father returned to the Apostolic Palace after Mass to lead the faithful in the Angelus prayer.
Angelus Domini nunciavit Maria,
et concepit Spiritus Sancto.
After the Angelus, Pope Benedict called for Catholics the world over to pray and participate in the upcoming International Eucharistic Congress.
I would like to extend a cordial invitation to Catholics throughout the world to support by their prayers and their presence the 49th International Eucharistic Congress to be celebrated in Quebec City from 15 to 22 June 2008.
The Pope also had greetings for the English-speaking faithful in the square.
As we continue our Lenten journey, may our resolve to follow closely the path of Jesus be strengthened through prayer, forgiveness, fasting, and assistance to those in need. I trust your visit to Rome will increase your understanding of the faith and deepen your love of the Universal Church.
Thanks to Chris Altieri for that report. And here in the Vatican today, Pope Benedict met with members of a conference exploring end-of-life issues. Charles Collins was at the conference and tells us all about it.
In realtà tutta la società, mediante le sue istituzioni sanitarie civili,
Pope Benedict called for all doctors and medical personnel to respect the dignity of the ill and dying when he addressed the participants of the Pontifical Academy for Life as they began a two-day international conference at the Vatican's Synod Hall under the title Close by the Incurable Sick Person and the Dying, Scientific and Ethical Aspects. The 73 members of the Academy, along with professors and theologians, met to discuss human fragility and define what is and is not licit in the therapeutic sphere. Joseph Capizzi is the Associate Professor of Moral Theology at the Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and presented his paper on Monday on secularization in the face of pain, suffering, and death. He discussed how conceptions of life and death change between cultures.
Catholics have a conception of death where they see death as something to be suffered, as a kind of penalty for sin. It's a consequence of human transgression, something to be avoided, typically. In our secularized culture, death can be presented almost as a good, in part because it becomes a kind of freedom from the misery of life. So you have a very stark contrast, potentially, between these two conceptions.
The Archbishop of Utrecht, William Eyck, was the moderator for Monday's first session.
So the value of our body, the value of we as a human person, remains always and cannot be sacrificed in order to end suffering.
He spoke about the Christian duty to assist in the relief of suffering.
We as Christians, we have the duty to relieve suffering as much as possible and to be like the Good Samaritan. And for instance, palliative care is a means of relieving suffering. And in this way, we can prevent people from coming in such a bad situation that they will ask for euthanasia, that will ask the doctor to terminate their lives.
Euthanasia was also addressed by Pope Benedict in his speech. He said that it displayed a utilitarian vision of the human person, and he reiterated the Church's firm and constant condemnation of every form of direct euthanasia. I'm Charles Collins.
Thank you, Charles, for that report. A conference on the fragility of life and caring for those who are dying. It's an issue I have always been interested in, and actually one I delved into quite deeply a few years ago when I did a series of programs on the aged and on the difficult realities they have to face, like loneliness, the loss of physical strength and autonomy, pain, and dying. In fact, it warms my heart to remember meeting with and interviewing some very special people during that time, including Sister Rosari of the Order of the Little Company of Mary, whose mission it is to serve the needs of the sick and the dying, and who told me that she has witnessed many cases in which a person's last years coincide with a period of exceptional spiritual growth.
Actually, it's a privilege to see sometimes the conversion that takes place, that they realize that they are nearing their end and they're looking forward. Some of them look forward then to the moment and say, oh, I'm looking forward to dying. Because they do receive great graces.
But most of us, Sister Rosari told me, need someone to help us understand and accept. That's how she and Sister Denise spend their afternoons when they come home from work at the Rider Association, going from house to house with medical skill, words of comfort, and the strength of faith for the old and dying.
First of all, it is very important to build up rapport with the patient, old, elderly, whatever. And, you never go in and preach religion immediately. At least that's my personal experience. I just go in and I get to know them. And then after a few visits and doing things for them and talking to them, they'll just come out with, maybe they haven't been practicing their religion for some years. Others will tell you that they've always practiced their religion and they can't understand why God has treated them like this. So this is what we call their agenda, and you pick up their agenda and start sorting them out a little bit. We go back then to the one who will say he or she hasn't practiced religion for years. And oftentimes I find that they've had a very spiritual life without necessarily going to church. You get people who are quite spiritual and they just for some unknown reason, they've just lapsed and they just go on like that and get into that routine. So believe in God and then you pick up from there and then tell them the meaning of explain suffering and the mystical body of Christ and how the Lord works through their illness. The passion of Jesus is continued in them as the mystical body of Christ. And this suffering, instead of lamenting about it, to turn it into a redemptive suffering, to make reparation for what's happening in the world, all the evil.
Sister Rosari's mission means that she's always tuned in to people's spiritual needs and sufferings.
It's to journey with them, because they realize now, when they're at a certain age and a certain illness, that our time is limited. And you have to take that fear away from them, because everybody's frightened. We're all frightened. And that's a natural thing. And so you explain that to them, and then you say, well, why are you frightened? So it's always frightened of the unknown. So you give them the image of the Lord as a loving father, and he's ready to embrace them. The doors would be flung open for them, and they, you know. So it just relieves a lot of them. You know, they'll talk away, and I say, well, take each day as it comes. Don't be anticipating, because we just don't know. The Lord works minute by minute.
Yes, the Lord works minute by minute. But of more immediate perception than that is maybe that minute by minute pain becomes more and more unbearable, or energy is being drained steadily away.
Speaking about the spiritual aspects of sickness and old age, the first thing to say is that when one is dealing with sickness and old age, it would be very unrealistic to think that everything is spiritual. The physical condition is in itself at the center of whatever spirituality there may be.
Father Bernard Hall is doubly qualified to talk about the spiritual aspects of old age. He is the Father Superior of the Jesuit community, where the infirmary for elderly men of the order is also lodged. He explained to me what he means in the example of the Gospel.
We have one of our Jesuit saints, St. Peter Claver. He was the man who went off to Latin America, and he was there the slave of the slaves. He met the slaves as they were brought in from Africa, abandoned, dying, and so on, and he dedicated his life to caring for them. He was a profoundly spiritual man. His aims were spiritual, but immediate concern, the expression of the spirituality, was the care, the sympathy, the compassion. And you get the same in the Gospels of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan is the example of the Lord's compassion, but he was the man who got off his horse or whatever he was on and looked after the man, pouring in oil and wine and taking care of him. So it's to see that the spirituality is intricately, intimately connected with the physical condition. And the physical condition is not just that of the aches and pains of old age, they are those, but it's the whole situation, the mentality, the inner person who is sick.
Of course, the men in the Jesuit infirmary have spent their lives on a spiritual mission. It's easier for them to understand and accept the fading away, the breaking down, the suffering. But still, they are human, and they share the pain of more worldly people.
Here in the infirmary that we have, where men are old in their 80s and 90s, clearly their ordinary strengths, energies, capacities are very much reduced, and they become dependent. They are no longer the active, but they are the patient, the passive. And that it is a great humiliation and can be discouraging. Well, that being said, that the reality of the spirituality for these sick people is something that is intimately connected with their physical and the mental condition that goes with it. The question that you would ask is, good, in that situation, what can you do to direct the physical condition to a spiritual end?
Father Hall has the same answer for his elderly Jesuits as Sister Rosari has for the old lady in the next block of flats.
their sufferings can legitimately be seen as a sharing in the sufferings of Christ.
But for us common mortals, a 24-hour day made up of aches, pains, fear, and often loneliness needs other kinds of comfort as well.
I feel that we do really bring a lot of peace and serenity to people because they feel they can call us at any time, you know, if they're lonely or if they're sick or if they need anything. And it's not very often, it's not really what we do, it's just our mere presence, sitting down and letting that person talk and talk and talk.
Sister Denise works together with Sister Rosari in one of Rome's most difficult areas on the outskirts of the city.
People will pour out everything to you, and the religious side will come out as well, like, you know, in the middle of all that, because sometimes you get people feeling very guilty, especially if they've been used to going to Mass every Sunday, and maybe the family, then the younger members of the family, would not bother maybe going to Mass themselves, and that person is there, unable to come down the stairs because there's no lift in the house, and maybe not able to look at Mass on television because the family wants some other programme, and that, you know, that person really has just got alone to turn to, really, and can feel very sort of isolated and feel that God is not there at all. Then we try and tell that person, yes, God is always there. God is in every situation. All you try and just put all your problems in God's hands, and He'll take care of them for you.
And now we travel across the ocean to Cuba, where Raúl Castro has been unanimously selected to succeed his brother Fidel as leader by Cuba's National Assembly. Fidel Castro stepped down last week after nearly a century in charge. And in this moment of momentous change, Pope Benedict's Secretary of State, Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone, is in Cuba to mark the 10th anniversary of Pope John Paul II's visit to the island nation. Cardinal Bertone, who arrived last week, the day after Fidel Castro announced he would step down as president, has met the youth, recited the rosary, celebrated Mass, met with bishops and with Cuban officials, and is scheduled to leave Havana tomorrow. During his encounters and to all Cuban Catholics, Cardinal Bertone has conveyed a message from Pope Benedict XVI, expressing his ardent goal of renewing the true evangelizing impulse that Pope John Paul II left deeply ingrained in the hearts of all back in January 1988. Meanwhile, less than 300 miles across the ocean in Miami, Florida, a humanitarian organization called Brothers to the Rescue on Sunday held 12th anniversary commemorative events in honor of the victims of a shootdown ordered by the Cuban government in 1996. The four victims were all pilots belonging to the organization, bent on sighting and rescuing thousands of Cuban rafters escaping their homeland in desperate conditions. My friend and colleague, Vanessa Greco, spoke to José Basulto, president of Brothers to the Rescue, about what happened 12 years ago and about what his feelings are today.
First, if you could start by talking to us about the event that took place on February 24th, 1996, if you could tell us what you remember.
On February 24th, 1996, we had organized a usual mission to seek for refugees and save their lives. And three of our airplanes departed Opa-locka Airport early in the afternoon, and the government of Cuba sent MiGs, fighter airplanes, with missiles to shoot us down. And they did so. They shot down two of the airplanes at a point close to 29 miles north of Havana. And I was flying the third aircraft, and I managed to escape. The persecution lasted a long time, like 53 minutes, but they weren't able to intercept me for some reason. I think it was God's hand that prevented my shootdown. And ever since, we've been trying to obtain truth and justice for what happened that day. We maintain that both governments, the United States and Cuba, were involved in what happened. The U.S. government permitted Castro to do that because they interfered with their defense systems that could have prevented us, prevented the planes of Castro from acting against us. And like in the past, they didn't. This time, they didn't advise us that there were MiGs on the air, which had been done in the past. And Castro was able to, with impunity, come and shoot down our airplanes. And to this day, neither Castro nor his brother Raul, both of them gave the orders for the shootdown, have been brought to justice. And this is very sad because the United States supposedly stands for freedom and democracy and so on.
Now, going back to Brothers to the Rescue, was it customary for a humanitarian organization flying over international waters to see MiGs from Cuba?
No, it had happened in the past. And when it did happen, the U.S. on some occasions had advised us to stay out of there and had told us to come back and land in the U.S. They had a 1.5 minute reaction time to advise us of a situation in which our predicament was dire. In this case, they did not do so. It's very unfortunate, but that was the scenario at that time. When the raiders detected the MiGs, and this is under oath, testimony under oath in court, a customs official, he advised Tyndall Air Force Base that he was seeing a situation of danger for us, for Brothers to the Rescue. And he said to the controllers in Tyndall that could have alerted the dispatch of aircraft, do you see what's happening to the Brothers to the Rescue airplanes? He said, yes, don't worry about it. We're taking care of it. We have instructions. So, in effect, what they had was just let it happen. It was the attitude at the time. It's very unfortunate, but the truth must be told, and I will continue to do that so long as I live.
Do you have a way that you would like for these people who died in the name of this humanitarian organization, how would you like for their memory to be preserved in history?
I would like to be preserved both as martyrs and as patriots, as very brave and very good men, because they saved many lives, they helped their own people, they helped the Cuban people. They gave a message of love towards the Cuban people, which no one else has given before, and they deserve to be remembered as something very, very important in Cuban history.
Between 1991 and 1996, the year in which the two planes were shot down, Brothers to the Rescue conducted over 2,400 aerial search missions. These operations resulted in the rescue of more than 4,200 men, women and children, and the rescue of thousands of others during the refugee crisis of 1994. In fact, reading on the internet, I discovered that it has been estimated that Brothers to the Rescue pilots have saved one life for every 2 hours of flight time. And this is considered a record rate among professional search and rescue organizations.
We are right now very hopeful that the mission of Cardinal Bertone to Cuba will kind of soften the position of that government towards the people that want changes, namely the people of Cuba that have been claiming for changes for a long time.
Thanks to Vanessa Greco for that interview. And now Father Jim Brand, spiritual director at the Pontifical Beda College, continues in his Lenten meditations. Today, he reflects on the concept of witness and on how we are all asked to be witnesses of our Lord.
Hello, it's Father Jim. Next Sunday is the fourth Sunday of Lent. Halfway through, for what I hope is a happy, serene time for you to prepare for Holy Week and Easter. One of the great themes in John's Gospel is witness. Our Lord came to bear witness to the truth. Now, a witness is somebody who puts present people in touch with an event or reality that they haven't experienced for themselves. So in a court, a witness, first of all, has to be tested to see if they're truthful. I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And if the court finds this person's been jailed a few times for perjury, well, the judge might say, I wouldn't believe their witness too much because they won't speak the truth. So, first of all, a witness has to be veracious able to speak truth. And our Lord was always talking about, I speak the truth. And secondly, a witness has to know the facts. Well, no one's seen the Father except the Lord, and he knows what he's talking about. And in Jewish courts, you needed two witnesses to be able to give a proper witness, two witnesses that agree. And we remember at his trial, the witnesses couldn't agree. Well, on this Sunday, we hear about the blind man who was blind from birth, and our Lord healed him. And everyone asked, what's all this about? And quite simply, he told the story. He was blind. He made a paste, put it on my eyes, said, go and wash, and I did, and now I can see. That's the fact. So they start trying to find people who contradict it. So they bring in the parents. Is this your son? Yes. Yes, he is our son. Was he? Yes, he was born blind. How is it? Oh, don't ask us. He's old enough. You ask him. In other words, we have intimidation of witnesses. And all witnesses to the truth in history have been intimidated. Whether it was in Northern Ireland or anywhere else. Witnesses are frightened of telling the truth because somebody will get to them. And this poor man is then insulted. The man who healed you couldn't possibly be from God because he did it on the Sabbath day. Well, I don't know, he says, I don't know about it. All I know is, and consistently and persistently he kept telling his story, even though he was ostracized and contradicted and made a fool of. And then eventually the Lord found him. What a brave man that blind man is. And that's what we're asked to be. Our Lord is still on trial at the bar of history. He's looking for witnesses. So he says to me, Jim, will you witness to me? Well, I'm trying, I don't always do it. Because according to St. James, our witness isn't just what we believe and what we say. A good life is the best witness. And St. James says, how can I believe your faith if I can't see your good works? You show me your good works, then I might come to believe what you believe. So let's brace ourselves, and in every little detail, let our lives show light in dark places. Let our whole being and all our doings be witness that we are loved by the Lord and we're trying to imitate him in all our affairs. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.